Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 9. You can find it in the blue pew Bibles in front of you, starting on page 231. We're going to read the whole of the chapter together. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. And as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So at this point, as we are working through 1 Samuel, Samuel, who the book is named for, is actually going to take a backseat. He's still a prominent character. It's not that he goes away, But what we're going to see is that for a time anyway, Saul is going to become the primary focus, the primary character. Saul is introduced to us as a young man who is strikingly handsome. He comes from a wealthy family, a well-established family. You look again, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. So he is tall, he's handsome, he's from a wealthy family. This is setting it up to make you think, this must be the guy. Just before this, the people have cried out for a king, and God has said to Samuel to let them have one. So it's setting him up. He looks the part. But is that going to be enough, that he looks the part of a king? Well, what you see here is that God very providentially brings Saul into contact with Samuel. And this is all just setting up the anointing that's about to happen. Samuel is going to anoint Saul as the king. But even as that happens, notice that when God spoke to Samuel, he told Samuel that he was supposed to anoint Saul as a prince over the people. Not a king, a melech, but a prince, a ruler, a leader. And it's not to say that he's not going to be introduced as a king. It's not to say that he's not going to be anointed as the king of Israel. He will be. But I think the reason for that is because this is supposed to tell us that God is still the king. Whether or not the people wanted a human king to be like the other nations, God is still the king. He's still the one in charge. He's the one that brings Samuel and Saul together. He's the one that is providentially ruling over this situation. Saul comes stumbling onto the situation. Although he looks the part, he can't even find donkeys, right? Like he's lost. But who is ruling? Who is reigning at that time? Well, it's still the Lord himself. He's still in control the whole time. Verse 27 again says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. And this is the setup for the anointing. This, that Samuel is going to speak to Saul the word of God. And the ultimate question here then is Saul going to listen? Is he going to receive and listen to the word of God? Is he going to obey what the Lord says? Because it's one thing to look the part. It's one thing to look like the king. But is he actually going to listen when the word of God is spoken? Ultimately, we'll see that he doesn't. And a new king will be raised up in his stead. But for now, that is where we are left. And the question arises to us as well. As we are here to hear the word, as we come regularly to the word, to read it, to meditate on it, to hear it preached, will we listen to God's word? Will we simply be hearers of the word, or will we also be doers of the word, acting in obedience to what the Lord says? The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be reading verses 28 to 32. You can find it in your pew Bible starting on page 826. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there with me. It's Matthew 21, beginning verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. It's important when we are jumping into these parables like we're doing, where we just kind of, we've done quite a few throughout Matthew, but we're still kind of jumping in at different places within these books. And so when we do that, it's important that we have an understanding, at least some understanding, of the context that these parables are being spoken in. Jesus is responding here in this parable to a challenge that came from the chief priests and the elders of Israel. He's in the temple grounds. So he's at the temple where they would normally be the ones to teach. It's kind of their home turf. And they wanted to know by what authority he would come and teach there, because they didn't tell him he could teach there. So they wanted to know, what are you doing? Right? Why are you here and why do you think that you can teach? It's kind of the question, who do you think you are? That's really what's going on. Now, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that they're not interested in actually having a conversation about where he got his authority. He knows that they just want him to stop. Right? They want him to just shut up already. Right? They don't want him to be teaching. So instead of answering them outright, he's going to answer them with his own question. Something that he does often. Jesus shows his brilliance in how often he responds to these men by simply asking them his own question. But if we back up, we can see what he began telling them. As they've questioned his authority, he then asked them this. This is verse 24 of Matthew 21. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So he asked them this question about John the Baptist, and he knows they're not going to be able to answer. Right? It's a question that he knows he's going to catch them in. They're constantly trying to catch him in his words, and here he catches them. If they were to say that John's baptism was from heaven, that it had the authority of heaven, then they would have had to respond to it. And when Jesus came and was baptized by John and was proclaimed to be the Messiah that he was preparing the way from, they would have to listen. In answering that, they would be answering where Jesus got his authority. He's the Messiah. He gets his authority from the Father. However, at the same time, they can't say that John was simply a man and that he was doing this on his own authority, because they knew that many of the people went to John, listened to John. They thought John was a prophet, and he was. But they didn't think so. But they knew that the people would then revolt against them. They would not hold the same prestige and power over the people that they currently have. So they just don't answer. And so Jesus says he won't answer either. And instead, what he does, instead of answering those questions, he now speaks to them in three parables. We're going to look at these over the next three Sundays, starting today. And in these parables, he is going to condemn these chief priests and these elders for what they have been doing and for not listening now that the Messiah is here. And they grow in their intensity. The intensity of the condemnation grows over time. But it starts here. And here's the problem that this passage points out. Despite looking as if they were righteous, the chief priests and the elders were unrepentant. They never listened to the call of repentance that John gave. And so because of this lack of repentance, they would not enter into the kingdom of God that they claimed that they knew so much about, that they claimed that they were expecting, preparing for. They thought when the Messiah showed up, they would be rewarded. But instead, the Messiah has come, and they are being condemned. external and verbal claims of loving God don't mean anything if they are not acted upon. If they do not include repentance. If you do not repent in your heart, then whatever kind of righteous living you have, it doesn't mean anything. It is worthless and more than worthless. So let's look at this parable. If you read with me again, we'll just read 28 to 30, verse 28 to 30. What do you think, Jesus says? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. This is a very simple parable. Much like in Luke 15, when we were looking at the parable of the prodigal son, the two brothers, we have here three characters. Right? There's a father, and there are two sons. The first is dishonorable to his father in how he speaks to him. Right? The father comes to tell his sons to go and work in the vineyard. And when he approaches this first son, he says no. He was horribly disrespectful. This is not how you treat your father, especially in Jesus' day. Right? This is the kind of thing that will get you a beating. But that's how he speaks to his father. He says he will not do it. I will not. Everyone would agree at this point. Okay? Everybody understands what's going on as Jesus says it. This first son is incredibly dishonorable. Incredibly rebellious. However, after being dishonorable and rebellious, the son ends up doing what his father said. He goes and does the work. So you have someone who says the wrong thing, is dishonorable in how they begin, but in the end, they actually come through. He honors his father through his actions. The second son seems to be more honorable at first. Appears to be honorable in how he responds to the father. "I go, sir." Right? I'm going to do what you command. But that's as far as he goes. He never actually follows through and does the work of his father. So he never actually obeys. He sounds good. He sounds like he's going to obey. But he doesn't actually do it. So he gives lip service to it, but never completes it in how he acts. So those are the two sons. Right? One that starts poorly, but ends up doing his father's will. And the second that seems to start well, but never actually obeys the father. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they all answer, and they know the answer. They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Who actually did the will of his father? Right? They know the answer. It's obvious, right? It's the one who did it. When it's put in such, you know, striking words, who did the will of his father? Well, it's the one who actually acted on what his father said. It's not enough for a son to say that they will obey their father. What matters is if they actually do it. Sometimes we are more prone to look on the way things look on the outside. Who makes me feel like they are close to God, following Christ? Who appears to be a really good person in my eyes? That is not the right way to look at things. Because the chief priests and the elders, right, they were the top dogs. When it came to righteousness and righteous living, they seemed to have it all. But it wasn't enough. The way it looked was not enough. What matters is who is actually doing the will of the Father. So, why is Jesus saying these things? Why is he speaking to the chief priests this way? Well, he's in the temple, remember. So he is in the temple, the most important religious institution of Israel, where the elite of the elite of Israel are. And he says that he's talking about them. He's saying these things to them. This is all in response, again, to this question of where he gets his authority. Right? How dare you teach in our temple? Right? This is where we teach. They ask him about his authority. His authority. Right? He was sent by the Father. He's doing the will of his Father in heaven. They weren't. And who else was doing the will of the Father? It's the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Right? Not the chief priests. Not the ones who claim to be. Not the ones who, from all external perspectives, you would think are. The chief priests were supposed to be the ones that were excited about the coming of the kingdom of God. That were ready for it. That were preparing for it. They were supposed to be anticipating the Messiah and preparing for him, living in a way that he would approve of when he comes on the scene. And they would say that they were. But instead, the Messiah has come. He's right there in front of them. And they're wondering why he's even teaching. Right? They're trying to get him to stop teaching. Jesus is truly, this is so true, you need to listen. Right? That's why he prefaces it this way. Here's the reality. Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God in front of your very eyes. Right? They're going in. You said that you were going in, that you were leading people in, and instead you're watching them go in front of you. The downtrodden, the oppressed, the weak, the sinful, the outcasts, right? They have more sense than you. That's what Jesus is saying. They thought that they would be rewarded when the Messiah comes. And instead, the people that are actually being rewarded, that are entering into the kingdom, are the people that the chief priests would have put on the bottom of the ladder. The least likely. This is shocking stuff. And ultimately, this is going to lead to the buildup of animosity within the chief priests, within the elders. And this is going to drive them all the more to look for ways that they might put Jesus to death. How is it that these sinners are entering God's kingdom before them? What's different about them? Well, Jesus says it's because they listened to John. These religious elites, these religious leaders, they still won't tell you what they thought about John. We know what they thought, right? They can't answer because it would put them in a bad place. But they don't think that John had the authority of heaven. They don't think he was a prophet. God was speaking through John, preparing the way through John, and they did not listen. They do not listen to the Father. They do not listen to God. The sinners knew what to think when they heard the words of John. They didn't have any of the seminary degrees. They hadn't read all of the latest sociological work on how to understand the nuance of God's coming kingdom and when it will come and what it'll look like. But when they heard John preaching, when they heard him speaking the words of God and calling them to repent, and when they heard him say that the Messiah was coming, indeed he has come in Christ, they came to be baptized. They came to receive that repentance. They came to repent of their sins. So in other words, they listened. Right? They maybe didn't look like they were listening at first. They were maybe rebellious in their lives and dishonorable in their lives. But when they heard God speaking through John to repent, they did. They were the first son. Right? In their lives, they had rebelled against God. It's not to say that what they were doing was right. Right? Jesus isn't saying there's nothing wrong with tax collectors and prostitutes. The fact that he's pointing out those two groups, because there were many other groups, but these are the worst of the worst sinners. The reason that Jesus points them out is just to point out, no, they're not righteous in themselves. That's the whole point. It's not that they're living more righteously than the chief priests. No, they had blasphemed God. They had said that they would obey him, but not in the words of the parable. But in the end, they repented of that initial dishonorable action. In the end, they repented of their rebellion, of their sin. They turned from that dishonorable way of acting toward their father, and instead they did what he commanded. Right? And when God was speaking through the ministry of John the Baptist, they heard and they responded. John was the Elijah figure that was coming in order to prepare the way for the Messiah, in order to prepare the way for Jesus, to bring up the valleys and to make low the hills, to make a straight path in order that the Messiah might come. He was preparing people for the ministry of Jesus. And the sinners, listen, the tax collectors, they were traitors to their own people. They were corrupt. They were thieves. And yet they listened. The prostitutes who were selling themselves, who were doing degrading things, they listened. The chief priests didn't listen. The ones who you would think should, right? They should know better, but they don't. John came in the way of righteousness, Jesus says, but they did not walk in that way. They did not follow him. They heard what he said and they didn't believe. So they are then the second son in the parable. The one who says that he would do the will of the Father, but never actually does it. They look like they're following God. They try to convince people they are, right? They make a show out of it, even. But they're not actually following him. They would teach others about God, about the coming Messiah. They probably even spoke about repentance, but they never did it. And it's even worse than that. Because they saw these others repenting. Right? They saw tax collectors and prostitutes. They saw sinners actually listening and repenting. They saw the spiritual revival that was taking place in their midst. They saw when Jesus came, those coming to eat with him and meet with him and wanting to hear more from him. And so did that cause them to repent? Did that make them think, oh, maybe they saw something that we didn't? Right? Maybe we should listen to this. Look at how God is at work in their lives through this message. It didn't do that at all. If anything, they hardened themselves more. If anything, they were less excited, right? They were more angry because these are the people that were listening to God. Because these were the people that were listening to Christ. It made them more prideful and more stubborn in their rebellion. So what Jesus is doing is using this parable to show the hypocrisy of the chief priests and the elders of Israel. Right? They appear to love God and his coming kingdom, but they don't actually obey him. They refuse repentance and faith. And in doing so, they then watch others through repentance and faith entering into God's kingdom before their very eyes. And they will not be joining them. Instead of even then repenting, they have the opportunity still. Right? The fact that Jesus is interacting with them, they have the opportunity to answer him rightly. You know what? John's authority was coming from heaven, which means that your authority is from heaven, which means we're going to listen to you. They could have done that, and they chose not to. They hardened themselves. Family of God, it's not enough to give lip service to the Word of God, to the law of Christ. You do actually have to obey it. I know sometimes when we talk about obedience, it can make us uncomfortable, right? Because we don't want to set up a system where we're talking about works righteousness, right? Where we're talking about, okay, you just need to work harder, you just need to do a little bit better, and then Christ is going to accept you. We're not talking about that, right? That's not what we're talking about at all. Obviously, we see that in how Christ is welcoming tax collectors and prostitutes, right? Not because of what they've done, but because of the obedience that they are showing. the obedience of repentance and faith. And apart from true obedience, you are outside of the kingdom of God. You are not inside. But again, so what is that obedience? What does Christ speak about when he's speaking about listening to the Father, doing his will? What are the things that he says? It's repentance and faith. It's those two things. That is the heart of obedience. The prostitutes and tax collectors were turning from their sin. Right? They were accepting this baptism of repentance. They were walking away from it and then trusting in Christ. The chief priests and elders watched them do this, and they condemned them for it. And they condemned Jesus for it instead of following their example and doing the same thing. So what do you prioritize? You know, look at your heart. Think about your life. What do you prioritize? Looking like you follow Jesus or actually following him? Right? Making a show of it. Making sure everyone thinks that you're doing really well. Making sure everybody thinks, wow, that's a righteous person right there. But ultimately not following him in repentance. Right? The fact that you come week after week and hear God's word, that's not enough. Right? The fact that you're a member of a church, that's not enough. The fact that you read the scripture, that's good, but that doesn't save you. Right? You cannot only be a hearer of the word. You cannot hear God's word and just be a hearer and then walk away and not be a doer of the word. To not obey it. To not repent and trust in the Lord. Maybe you recognize where you have really allowed sin to reign in your life, where you've given lip service to obedience but haven't practiced it. Well, even here, you see in this passage, Christ invites you to repentance. Right? Repentance, again, is this idea of changing your mind. Right? You're walking one direction, and you turn around in order to walk the other way. Trust Christ. Right? Repent of your sin, trust in Christ. That's what he is calling us to do. He's promised to forgive you your sin. He's promised that his grace is sufficient for you. So trust in him. Right? Walk according to his word. The chief priests thought that they could look good enough that in some sense they were almost like tricking God into blessing them. But the blessing of God comes only through Christ. And here they're not even listening to him. They're not following him. And they're condemning all those who did. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." To not walk in the way of sinners, but instead to walk in the way of the law of the Lord. And here, Christ is telling us what to do, what obedience looks like. It's to repent and to follow after him. For a long time, within Reformed evangelicalism, of which we are a part, there's been an emphasis in many ways on identity issues, right? Who you are in Christ, right? What you are because of what Christ has done, your union with Christ, right? You are loved by God. You are forgiven by God. You are justified. And all of that is true. And it is glorious and it is wonderful. What sometimes we do, though, is we overemphasize that to the neglect of where Christ says, follow me. We don't talk about the duty that the Word of God requires of us. It's not enough to hear the gospel. You have to respond to it. You have a duty to repent of your sin. Not just when you initially came to Christ either, right? It's every day. Right, the call of repentance and faith is not I checked the box, I'm good to go. You know, it's not to say that it's in some sense not that way. Right? When you truly come to Christ, it's not that that faith is going to somehow disappear someday. But it is a call to daily continue in it. Right? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Because it is God who's working in you. Right? Not because by doing that somehow you're going to bring upon yourself this great blessing, but because God is already at work, because He has given you that gift of faith. So respond to it. Every day we are to turn from ourselves and seek to follow Christ. It doesn't matter if you sound really nice. Right? You sound like you're really a good Christian in the way that you speak. Right? It doesn't matter if you're really nuanced in your thinking. You can quote all these great Reformed theologians of the past and what they thought about different issues. Right? You play your part well. You really look like an upstanding Christian. It doesn't matter if people think that you're, you know, a good person. None of that matters if you don't obey Christ in your heart. If you do not repent in your heart to truly trust in Him, none of that outward stuff matters. That is to be like the Son, who says that He's going to do the will of the Father but never actually does it. If you are of that mind, right, if you do not change your mind, turn your mind from that, if you are in that place, then you will watch others enter into the kingdom of God in front of you. You will watch others enter into the joy and the love of God and not be able to participate in it. This is how Jesus explains this idea earlier in Matthew. He says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It is the one who hears God's word and does them that is like the man who builds on a solid foundation. It's not enough to hear the word. You have to obey it. You have to respond to it. And brothers and sisters, the heart of obedience is repentance. I'm sure if we sat down together, you could point out ways that you know that you've just royally messed up your life, that you have sinned and just really messed things up and brought a lot of problems into your life. If you don't feel that way, you could probably just ask somebody next to you. I'm sure that they could help you, right? Ask a friend, ask a spouse. We've messed things up, right? We've messed things up with our sin. And the call to obey here is not that you just have to be good enough. It's not what it's saying, right? It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes that Christ was calling and welcoming into His presence. It's all about repentance. It's all about obedience to that call of faith. The fact that you have royally messed up things in your life, even if, let's just say, that from this point on, the rest of your life, you are going to live without sin completely. That somehow you're going to walk out these doors and you're never going to sin again. Let's just say that were possible. It's not. But let's say that it is. What do you do about all the ways that you've sinned already? What do you do about the inherited guilt that you have from Adam? You can't just get rid of this stuff by doing more. You're a finite creature who's already messed things up. This is why the heart is repentance. This is why the heart of obedience is always repentance and faith. You need to recognize your need. Right? You need to see your sin for what it is. Right? Don't pretend that sin isn't a big deal. Christ didn't. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. Right? You see your sin for what it is, as ugly as it is, as horrible as it is, as distasteful as what it is. But then you bring it to Christ. then you come as a sinner to Christ. You need to see how much you can't do this on your own and go to God for help. And in doing so, what you will find is that Christ has actually already done everything that you need. He has already accomplished everything that you need. You don't need to pretend to be godly. You don't need to try to look good because you think that's what's expected around here. Right? You don't need to make sure, well, I want my family to play the part of a good Christian family and then not deal with all of the actual problems that you have and how you relate to one another, the ways that you're sinning against one another. Right? That is to clean the outside of the dish and never wash the inside. God wants your heart. And he wants children that don't just say the right thing, but from the heart actually do the right thing. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than pretending at church. Obedience is the duty that God requires of us. And He will not be fooled if we fake it. So render unto God today that which He is due. And remember, He's your Father, right? This is a Father. He loves you. He cares for you. He saved you. He forgives you. So hear His word. Hear His word and follow after Him. Hear His word and obey it. Would you pray with me? Father God, You have been so good to us and so gracious to us. And we ask now that You would help us once again to do Your will, to act in obedience to the call of Your word. Lord, do not allow us to sit in hypocrisy, to allow ourselves to live double lives. We ask rather that You would help us to obey You, to heed Your word, and to follow after Christ. And it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.